What should be our basic expectation for how the Christian life will go for us in this world? When you consider your life as a Christian, what kind of road do you envision is ahead of you? Are you counting on having a smooth road ahead? Or do you expect it might be a bumpy road? Perhaps you've heard the saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. While there are elements of truth in that saying, it is not the whole story. God does love us, and God does cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. But what are the expectations that the New Testament sets for us in this matter? What are the implications of throwing in our lot with Jesus? What does the Bible say it means to follow Christ and be united to Christ? Our passage this morning that Brandon just read instructs us that we should not be surprised to suffer with Christ. Rather, we should expect it. And beyond merely expecting to suffer with Christ, this passage calls us to endure through that suffering. And even more than enduring through it, this passage teaches us to rejoice in that suffering. This command to rejoice in suffering runs counter to every natural impulse of our flesh. In my own flesh, I would not naturally respond to suffering with rejoicing. I would not respond that way, maybe just because I ate my Wheaties that morning or drank my kale smoothie. Willpower alone would fail me, no matter how good my breakfast was that morning. To what reality, then, must this point us? I mean, what could be so great, so beautiful, so valuable to enable us to rejoice in suffering? In this passage, Peter points us to the answer, the glory of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. So our main point this morning is this: do not be surprised when you share in Christ's sufferings, but rejoice in them and glorify God. So here's my plan for the rest of our time this morning. First, we're going to try to understand why should we not be surprised by our trials and sufferings for Christ. Then we will look at 6 reasons to rejoice in our trials and sufferings to the glory of God. Okay, so here we go. Why should we not be surprised by our trials and sufferings for Christ? Look at verse 12 with me. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, or the ESV says the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It would make sense, perhaps, to be surprised if a strange thing were befalling us by chance. We know from verse 19 that the fiery trial comes according to the will of God. So the fiery trial does not befall us by chance. God is sovereign over it. And further, Peter says in verse 12, the fiery trial is not strange. So what's another word for things that are not strange? Normal. Trials in this world are a normal byproduct of being united with Christ and following him. Just one chapter later, 1 Peter 5:9 says, referring to your adversary, the devil, he says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So think Afghanistan, China, many others, I'm sure. Our brothers are suffering all over the world for Christ. In Acts 14:22, shortly after Paul was stoned to within an inch of his life, Paul taught the churches that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says you can count on it. It's going to happen. Mark 8:34 and 35, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Luke 14:27, Jesus said again, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then in verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, taking up our cross is inseparable from following him. And what does it mean to take up our cross? It means being prepared to suffer. So, sharing in the sufferings of Christ is a normal part of the Christian life. We should not be surprised when suffering comes. We should be ready for it. We should expect it. Readiness is important for us. In fact, in 1 Peter 4:12-13, he directly contrasts being surprised by the fiery trial with rejoicing in it. The flow of thought is basically, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, but keep on rejoicing. If we are ready for trials, we can endure them without being hurtled into confusion, despair, and disillusionment as we wonder, why has God forgotten me? No, God wants us to be ready so that when the trials do come, we know he has not forgotten us. We are prepared to stand firm in our faith and keep on rejoicing in Christ. And we see here Christ's love for us in shepherding us. You see, he's not going to let us just cruise through life in complacent indifference, held fast by the entanglements and cares of the world. Instead, he brings trials and the difficult call to take up our cross and follow Christ, to force us into a crisis of faith. Trials shock us into seeing we can't just add Jesus as one more item to the buffet of everything else in our life, but rather that he is life itself. He is the only truly satisfying food. If and when everything else is stripped away, we can joyfully feed on him and have life abundantly. Trials and sufferings bring us to the end of ourselves and cause us to lift our gaze above this passing world and up to the higher things, the things of God and his kingdom. So, do not be surprised by trials and sufferings for Christ. They are a normal, expected part of the Christian life. And despite the real pain, the sorrow, the difficulty that these trials bring, we can rejoice. And not just plaster on a fake smile through gritted teeth, not just adopt the unfounded optimism of wishful thinking, but rather we rejoice to treasure Christ. Specifically, let's look at six reasons from our passage today to rejoice in our trials and sufferings for Christ. Number one, rejoice because trials are refining fires to test and purify our faith. Look at verse 12 again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing. What exactly does he mean by fiery trial and testing? Peter used similar language back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He said, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So consider a clump of minerals just mined out of the earth, right? And there might be gold in there. Maybe, possibly. If so, it's mixed with clay and other impurities from the ground. In its raw state, it's really hard to tell what exactly you have in your hands and how much it's really worth. Does the clump contain true gold, or is it only fool's gold? The fire comes to test that clump of minerals. And here is the test. as difficulties and hardships come, will we continue to trust in God and stand firm in our faith? Peter is confident that those who have truly believed will indeed pass the test and persevere in Christ. See, the fire proves that this chunk of material mined out of the earth contains pure gold. So, the genuine believer in Christ will not fall away in the trial. He will continue to cling to Christ and thus demonstrate that he has been born again. And as a result, his confidence, his assurance of his salvation will grow. The fire reveals the true worth of the gold. Also, as the refining fire burns away the impurities in gold, likewise, the hot fires of trials make the Christian holy. They purify us and make us more like Christ. The tested genuineness of our faith is more precious than gold. Think of all the good that will come out of the faith that's tested by trials. We will be closer to God. We'll have more victory over sin and be more conformed to the image of his Son and be more effective for fruitful ministry to build God's kingdom. So eternally lasting good comes out of temporary trials. Hebrews 12:10 says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That is amazing, that we may share God's holiness. James 1:2-3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing, there's that word again, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So there must be a perfecting of holiness, a training and discipline in godliness that comes to us in the plan of God for our growth and ultimately for our good and for God's glory. Let's think through this for a minute from the perspective of eternity. Imagine if we never went through any trials or difficulties in our Christian life. Finally, at the ripe old age of 104 years old, after a long, uneventful life of prosperity and comfort, we pass away peacefully in our sleep. When we get to heaven, would we find ourselves asking, Lord, why didn't you send me some more adversity? Maybe I could have demonstrated greater faith by trusting in you in the midst of challenges. Maybe I could have earned more eternal rewards by being bold and courageous for Christ in the face of opposition and persecution. Maybe I could have avoided living a completely unremarkable life. Would we feel like we missed out? Like, Lord, if only you had sent me some more trials to test my faith. Think of all the eternal good that could have come from that. Now, thankfully, we don't have to worry about that. Because God assures us in this passage that trials are a normal part of the Christian life. And we can rejoice that they will come as refining fires to test and purify our faith. The second reason, rejoicing in our sufferings with Christ now brings rejoicing in glory with Christ later. Look at verse 13. Again, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So as we begin to unpack that verse, what does it mean to share the sufferings of Christ? Christ's sufferings purchased for him the church, which was bought by the blood of the Lamb. His suffering fully paid the debt we could never pay. How then can we participate in the sufferings of Christ? Certainly, we can add nothing to his perfect, finished, redemptive work. Amen. However, while the church was redeemed from sin through the gospel of Christ's sufferings, God calls us to the work of spreading that gospel in and through persecution, and suffering. Our sharing in Christ's sufferings helps to spread that salvation to more and more people. Our suffering glorifies Christ and points others to Jesus, the man of sorrows, and to his cross. Look again at verse 13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Notice that phrase, keep on rejoicing. That is, Peter assumes that we were already rejoicing in the Lord before the suffering came upon us. So that's great news. We can rejoice now. We don't have to wait for suffering to come. One of the best preparations to be ready to rejoice in our sufferings is to rejoice in the Lord right now. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. When suffering does come, we can keep on rejoicing and even increase our rejoicing. Notice in verse 13, he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So the greater our sufferings, the greater our rejoicing. That's amazing. What kind of strange thinking is this? The world knows nothing of this kind of joy. Yet this is what happens when Jesus is our all-surpassing treasure. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, we'll focus in on that part for a minute, the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. See, Jesus is already reigning in glory, reigning over all things. But that glory has not yet been revealed fully on the earth. On this earth, there are many who live as enemies of Christ. And those enemies are actively engaged in persecuting Christ's church. But Jesus is coming soon. I mean, picture the scene. Try to imagine what that'll be like. You have the church scorned, mocked, persecuted, suffering, hated by the world. Enemies in danger lurk on every side of them, while they cling to their hope in Christ alone. Most likely, they frequently hear about another brother or sister in Christ who has been put to death for Christ. Then one day, perhaps as the darkness seems greater than ever, suddenly the heavens are ripped open and Jesus himself is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Revelation 1:7. Surely this will be the most dramatic rescue the world has ever seen. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. But how will the church feel in that moment? They have rejoiced in their sufferings for Christ. And every time they did, the false hopes, the empty promises of earthly things faded more and more, while their laser-focused hope, fixed on the return of Christ, was solidified and intensified more and more through their trials. They have been reviled and rejected for hoping in Christ. They have heard the mocking laughter of the crowd. Suddenly, when Christ appears, they will be vindicated as all their enemies look on. The radiant glory of Christ will be revealed with power, and all the mocking laughter of his enemies will be silenced forever. How will the church feel in that moment? Can words even describe the joy? There will be jubilant celebration. At the end of verse 13, it says, rejoice with exultation. This means to rejoice exceedingly, to jump for joy. What a glorious day that will be. Look at the middle of verse 13. Again, he says, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. So let's think about that, so that also. There's a direct connection here. So our rejoicing now directly leads to our rejoicing then. Why is this? Well, let's consider what does it say to ourselves and to the world around us when we rejoice to share in the sufferings of Christ? What is the testimony of that rejoicing? When our worldly possessions, position, relationships, or physical safety are threatened by our persecutors, and we respond with rejoicing, it shouts with a megaphone that those things of the world are not our treasure, but instead, Christ is our treasure. It says we have found something so glorious, something of such surpassing worth and beauty, something so delightful and satisfying, such a boundless, unparalleled treasure, that we can respond to the loss of any and all the things the world values, not merely with resigned stoicism, but with celebration. Our rejoicing says that Jesus is that treasure. It says that he is that glorious, that satisfying, that delightful, that beautiful. In other words, it glorifies God. It points to his greatness, and it attracts others to him as well. John Piper says, quote, rejoicing now in Christ's sufferings shows that your treasure is Christ and not the world. Without that rejoicing now in Christ's sufferings, we don't have any assurance that we will rejoice and be glad when he comes. End quote. With that rejoicing now in Christ's sufferings, we gain great assurance that we will rejoice with exultation when the glory of our treasure is revealed for all to see. And we always delight, do we not? We always delight when our treasure is put on display for others to see. On the other hand, what would it say if we cannot rejoice to suffer with Christ? In that moment, wouldn't we be treasuring above Jesus the things of the world, which we fear losing? This world is passing away, along with all its pride, passions, possessions, lusts, and cravings. Everything the world glories in will soon be gone. Do not miss the known and experienced glory of God and his infinite and eternal joy unspeakable for trinkets and small-minded cravings that will soon be gone forever. No sooner do we grasp at them than they turn to ashes and blow away in the wind. That's a bad deal. Don't let Satan, the deceiver, trick you out of the eternal riches of Christ. Don't miss out. Oh, for spiritual eyes to see the riches offered to us in Christ. I pray that we would see it. I pray that you would see it. That we would behold with the eyes of faith the exalted glory of Jesus Christ. If this is your need this morning, to see and taste his glory, then seek after him. Seek him in prayer. Dig into his word. He will be found by those who seek him when we seek him with all our heart. The theme of how Christ is the greatest treasure runs all through the New Testament. If we had more time this morning, I'd love to run through all of the verses for you, because they're amazing, amazing verses, so many. I'll share just one for now. Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully, that is, think with rejoicing, right? With rejoicing, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Why would they do that? since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession. There it is right there. You yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So they saw Christ as a better possession than what they lost. A greater treasure, greater riches. Indeed, the call to follow Christ, to treasure him, is not a call to stoic abstinence from all pleasure, but it is a call to suffer the loss of lesser things in order to receive, experience, and enjoy the greatest pleasure, the highest joy, the most glorious and boundless of all delight forever. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. We need to be patient. The full glory of Christ will be revealed. It is going to happen. And we will be glorified with him. For now, let us cry out to God that he would grant us a greater taste of the glory of the risen Christ, that we would understand the riches we have in him. Rejoicing in our sufferings with Christ now brings rejoicing in glory with Christ later. Okay, a brief aside here before we get to reason number three. The exhortation in our text to rejoice in our sufferings does not mean that healthy grieving should be avoided. The Apostle Paul wrote that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, 2 Corinthians 6:10. That's the tension we live in until Christ returns. So when it comes to our relationships with other believers, let us remember Romans 12:15, which says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." That compassion towards one another is so important. Right. Reason number three. Rejoice that insults for Christ now bring the Holy Spirit of glory now. Look at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Notice the glory connection between verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, we are told of the future revelation of his glory. In verse 14, the Spirit of glory rests on us now. So full revelation of his glory is coming in the future. But right now, we can experience a special taste of God's Spirit of glory resting upon us. Right there, in the moment of our need, as we are being persecuted and insulted for the name of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to us and rests upon us in a powerful and unique way. He brings an enhanced sense of his presence and nearness, his power and strength, his boldness, his comfort, his peace, his assurance. He will not leave you there in your own strength. And he gives us a special taste of his glory. I want to tie in Philippians 3, verse 10, briefly. Paul says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What does he mean here? What is the fellowship of his sufferings? What is that? Think about shared experience. Consider, as an example, consider how we grow relationships with each other. Take meal sharing, for example. There's a fellowship in eating together, a shared experience. Our relationships grow. Our mutual knowledge of each other grows in a way that we probably would not experience otherwise. And so it goes with sharing in Christ's sufferings. When we suffer for Christ, we then have another experience in common with Jesus. There is a flavor of fellowship with Christ that we cannot experience without suffering. We rejoice to experience a unique closeness of fellowship with him that only comes from sharing in his sufferings. If Jesus is our greatest treasure, the greatest desire of our hearts, then any price to grow closer to him is not too high. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Who is the one who is blessed? The wealthy, successful, the famous, the powerful? No. The one who is truly blessed and happy is the one who suffers with Christ and on whom the Spirit of glory rests. So, rejoice in insults for Christ. Number four, rejoice to be named with Christ. To be named with Christ. Look at verses 15 and 16. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. The Greek word for Christian means follower of Christ. So, if we are called a Christian, we are being identified or named with Christ. In Peter's time and ours, the name Christian is sometimes used with sneering. The world may try to brand Christians as extremists, right? Or any other list of names, homophobes, misogynists, or even just weirdos, out of step with the spirit of the age. We saw in verse 14, Peter spoke of being reviled for the name of Christ. Unbelievers associated them with Jesus as a way to mock them. And again, in verse 16, Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. The world lumps believers in with Jesus in order to mock and revile, trying to just heap on the reproach and the shame. Rather than being ashamed, we are to rejoice to be named with Christ. For to be named with Christ is actually the highest honor. Let us praise God for the privilege of being called by his wonderful name. His name is truly the name above all names. Consider verse 15. Identifying with the name of Christ brings greater scrutiny to our behavior, does it not? From big sins to what we might consider smaller sins, we must put sin to death and grow in righteousness. Indeed, holiness in our behavior is crucial to the integrity of our witness for Christ. If we bear the name Christian, we are to glorify God in this name, as it says in verse 16. We should make God look good, as he truly is, by our good deeds. One commentator said, if a man is known as a Christian and does not live as one, he dishonors God. To bear the name is to take a responsibility, a great and glorious one, but nonetheless a very solemn one. End quote. So Peter wants to make sure we don't draw the wrong conclusion from the admonition to rejoice in suffering. Suffering itself is not the goal. We should not bring suffering upon ourselves through doing evil or even through troublesome meddling as a busybody in other people's affairs. There can be self-inflicted suffering that does not bring with it the promises of our passage today. Contrasted with suffering for doing evil, which would rightfully bring shame, there is no shame in suffering for the name of Christ. So, do not give anyone a legitimate reason to name you as an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Instead, in righteousness, let yourself be named as a follower of Christ and do not be ashamed. No matter what other names they may call you as well, don't be ashamed. If we suffer as a Christian, let us feel blessed and honored, for our persecutors are paying us the compliment that we bear the fragrance of Christ. We remind them of Jesus, which is why they revile us. In that moment, be encouraged. The world sees Jesus in you. The world may hate the name of Christ, But we know that he alone is the glorious king. Before him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's coming. Would we then be ashamed to be named with him? I pray not. I pray for myself and for our church that God would use these truths in the power of his Spirit to grant us greater freedom from fear, from the fear of identifying with Christ, the fear of speaking the name of Christ to unbelievers, the fear of rejection by men, the fear of what they will think of us, and even the fear of real or imagined awkwardness in sharing our faith. By way of application, if we prayerfully and lovingly share the gospel with an unbeliever and they reject it, perhaps even with hostility, let us not automatically conclude that we did it wrong or that we were out of bounds to be bold in sharing with them. Rather, their hostility could actually indicate that we effectively and accurately shared the true gospel. In which case, mission accomplished. We did our job as a prayerful proclaimer of God's word, whether they receive it or not. If they do not receive it, let us continue to pray for them, that God will perhaps yet grant them repentance. But we should not regret sharing the gospel with them. There's great freedom in being able to embrace insults, rejection, and persecution so that we're not afraid to live openly for Christ. The darkness grows when we have hidden our light. May God give us freedom to be bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not us who they reject. It is Jesus. So, rejoice to be named with Christ. How glorious, brothers and sisters, how glorious is it that in the economy of God, in the wisdom of God, the very things that the world, the very things that look to the world like our defeat, persecution, insults, and sufferings, are actually the moments of our greatest triumphs. Indeed, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. From beginning to end, in the midst of all kinds of trials and sufferings, along with our pain, there is glory. There is glory as far as the eye can see and beyond. Suffering with Christ, we rejoice. Reviled for Christ, we are blessed, and the Spirit of glory rests upon us. Mocked as a Christian, instead, we are honored to be named with him. And through all this, we are made more like Christ and awaiting even more, rejoicing with exultation at the revelation of his glory. Brothers and sisters, if we have eyes to see it, we've got it made. I mean, what can man do to us? They cannot touch our eternal inheritance. So let us have great confidence, not in ourselves, but in our conquering King, Jesus Christ. Number 5, rejoice because God's righteous judgment is coming and has already begun. Look at verses 17 through 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? A couple points of clarification here. First, the difficulty he speaks of does not refer to God having a hard time saving us. It is saying that the righteous is saved along with difficulty. In other words, they will experience hardship and trials along the way. It is not an easy road to follow Christ. Next, we need to understand what he means by judgment. This is not a judgment of condemnation or punishment, but one of purification, discipline, and testing. God is purifying his church. Verse 18 makes it clear that God's judgment here leads to salvation for the believer, not condemnation. This judgment is an expression of God's love for us, not his wrath. The wrath for our sin was poured out on Jesus at the cross. That's done with. It's finished. Think of it this way. The all-consuming fire of God's holiness is being revealed. It's the same fire, but has two vastly different purposes and outcomes for the believer compared to the unbeliever. For this analogy, compare the believer to gold and the unbeliever to straw. The fire comes to gold to remove impurities, to ultimately strengthen it, to enhance its beauty and glory. The same fire comes to the straw, and the straw is consumed with none to rescue. I believe Peter wants to reassure us that God's coming judgment is an absolute certainty. All wrongs will be made right. All evil will be repaid, including the evil done to us by our persecutors or by those who insult us. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. The coming judgment is so certain, it has already begun. In painfully real, tangible ways, it has already begun in our midst. It is not some far-off, distant promise. It is real. It is here, right at the gate. If we experience so clearly right now, at least part of the all-consuming fire of God's holiness through purifying trials, then it is not hard to see and understand that God's ultimate judgment on the wickedness of the world cannot be avoided. It is coming swiftly and with terrifying force. In the church, God's house, we experience our fire of trials and purification now. The unbeliever, the godless man, the sinner, their fire is coming soon, and it will never be quenched. In the end, there are only two kinds of people: those who are saved along with trials and difficulties, and those for whom the fire is coming soon and will burn forever. This can help to bring clarity to our vision and help us to choose wisely. Whichever of these two groups a person belongs to, there is going to be at least some suffering. So I plead with you, choose the light, momentary afflictions that will prepare for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do not choose the fire that burns forever and ever. Number six, I close with this reason. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Our sufferings are not accidental or by random chance, but rather we suffer according to the will of God. This is a comfort to us, since we know that our God is good through and through and altogether righteous. God controls the thermostat in our trials. He decides how hot and for how long. It would be terrifying to consider the alternative. If our suffering were not according to the will of God, then our circumstances would be determined by random chance, by wicked men, by the harsh realities of the world, or by the devil. Praise God, that is not the case. Even when we suffer, we can rest assured in God's sovereignty over all things, including our trials. The Greek word for entrust here means to deposit for safekeeping. We can safely entrust our souls to God. He will guard the deposit. We can be absolutely certain of that. When we are suffering, even in that very moment, God is still guarding our deposit. So keep on entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. Let's consider those two words briefly. Because God is our Creator, He has the absolute right over our lives, as the potter has the right over the clay. And further, because He is our Creator, He knows us. He knows us better than anyone. He knows our strengths and weaknesses and is able to fit us rightly into his perfect purposes. And he knows perfectly how to reward us for all eternity in a way that will exceed anything we could imagine. And because he is faithful, we can trust him completely. He does not change. He will not forget you. He knows what you're going through. He sees you. He will never abandon you or leave you in your own strength in the hour of trial. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God is our faithful creator. We can entrust our very lives and souls to him and keep doing what is right. 1 Peter 2:6 says, "He who believes in Christ will not be disappointed." He will not let you down. So, do not be surprised when you share in Christ's sufferings, but rejoice in them and glorify God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're humbled by it. We're in awe of who you are. God, I pray that you would help us to see and understand the riches we have in Christ. And to begin now, God, to rejoice in the Lord every day, in good times and bad times, in big trials and little ones. Help us to rejoice in the Lord always, that we would treasure Christ above all things, that the world might see and know that you are that glorious. God, give us boldness for Christ, we pray. Exalt your name. Let the gospel go out from us. Continue to go out into this world, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.